Telemachus. And Telemachus came from the east of the Mediterranean world. And one day he felt God was calling him to go all the way west to Rome. And it took him many weeks to arrive in Rome, but he did obey, and one day he did set foot in Rome. And there was a great festival going on. And Telemachus followed the people who were funneling through the streets all into the Colosseum. When he arrived in the Colosseum, he was confronted with a scene. There were two men in the ring who said to the emperor, "Those who are about to die salute you." And Telemachus suddenly realized what was about to happen to these men. And he began to shout, "In the name of Christ, stop! In the name of Christ, stop!" Because he saw that these men were about to fight to the death. And so he wound his way down the stairs, finally reaching the edge of the arena, and jumped in and ran across the floor crying, "In the name of Christ, stop!" The crowd at first thought this was all part of the show, and they began to laugh. And then they realized this wasn't a show. This man was actually trying to stop their entertainment. They grew quite angry. And yet, all along, Telemachus continued to plead with the gladiators, "Stop! In the name of Christ, please stop!" As the story goes, one of the gladiators turned to Telemachus and stuck his sword into him and slayed the man. And as he lay dying on the Colosseum floor, he called out, "In the name of Christ, stop," one last time. According to tradition, that was the very last of the gladiatorial games that was ever played in the Roman Colosseum. In fact, we have a decree on record that 3 days later, the emperor Honorius decreed that there would be no more games, and there haven't been since that day. The way that this was described was probably not how the event actually took place. The earliest accounts claim that it was the crowd themselves who picked up stones and rushed into the arena and killed Telemachus. And seeing this, the emperor realized, "I need to stop this, because this is what the people are like." But regardless, it would appear a true story, whether we know the details or not, that one monk from the east traveled all that way to Rome to give up his life, seeing the sin of the people around him and the grip it had on them and the horror he felt at encountering this. And in the end, God provided an end to that sin. We've been in the book of Romans, and today I want to read to you from chapter 5. We're going to do the first half of this chapter, and then we'll do the second half next week. But let me read to you first from chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is one of the most understandable passages of all passages that Paul wrote. It's very straightforward in its meaning. Let's begin with verse 1. I'll quickly read that again. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins "therefore," which means he's looking back on all that he said before, and what comes is in reflection to that. And if you recall, in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul had one main point he wanted to make. He wanted to make the point that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are on the same footing before God when they face His judgment. Ultimately, all of us have fallen short. Ultimately, all of us are in need of God's grace. No special election, no particular ethnicity gets special treatment before God. Instead, He gives us the example of Abraham in the last chapter. Instead, we must all be like Abraham, who was set right before God. He uses the word justified, set right in God's eyes, not through efforts, not through obedience, because even Abraham was incapable of that, but through one quality that Abraham possessed, which I hope is familiar to all of us by now. Abraham possessed faith. When God was first beginning the covenant of salvation through which He would save His people, it depended on faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, it depends on faith. Once again, Paul uses this term, justified. There's a couple of things I would like to say to that. First of all, it's in the past tense. Justification is not something we look forward to. Being set right in God's eyes is not something we look forward to. It's something that if we've come to faith, we are already experiencing. It has already occurred. This is critically important for the passage we're reading today because Paul believes there is a status change in the believer's life. If we were enemies, now we are children. And the dividing line is faith, which justifies us. But this is how Paul described justification in the previous chapter. He said, to be justified is this: blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. To be justified is to be seen before God as perfect, as without error. Paul once again mentions that this is received through faith. And he uses the word since, meaning since this has happened, there is a current effect, there is a change that we experience. And he describes that change as peace with God. What does he mean by peace with God? Well, he probably means two things. In the first thing, we'll see that for Paul believed that as humans, we were not only distanced from God, but we were resistant to Him. He believed that because of sin encroaching on our lives, we became at odds with God's will, that we didn't want His rule, that we didn't want Him to direct our lives. And so at once, through faith, we suddenly have peace with God. We lay down those weapons of resistance and we say, rule over us, as only You're fit to do. But he probably is drawing on more Hebrew ideas as well. Even to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, a Jew will say to you in greeting, Shalom. Shalom, which means peace. And what they mean by that is not an end to conflict. What they mean by that is all the fullness of security and comfort and goodness that can be expected for a creature of God. In fact, it's the same greeting that is given in Arabic. Salam, peace. It's much more, as I say, than armistice. It is all the blessing of God. Because we have come to Christ through faith, we may have this peace, this complete union with God through Jesus Christ. We move on to verse 2. Through whom, that is, through Jesus, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Here we have quite a change for Paul. Having come to faith, having been justified, there is now access open to us as believers in Christ. Access that wasn't previously there. Access, he says, to this grace or favor Regularly in Scripture, grace is equally translated favor. We stand in a new place. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it, that we should approach boldly the throne room of grace. There is a significant change if you are in Christ, that you stand in a new standing before God, that you have access to favor you couldn't imagine. Often that favor will take us directions we wouldn't have wanted to go, but nevertheless, that favor is constant. Paul speaks of hope. What a change of course for someone who's been racked by conviction of sin. Someone who's been living in a hopeless situation. Hope for what though? Paul says, hope for the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Throughout Scripture, it's used of a number of things. It's used of Him receiving glory, of us giving Him glory, of us responding appropriately to His worth. Well, that doesn't seem to be the hope that Paul has in mind here. It's a hope that affects us, not that is given to God. It could be our share in God's glory, because we are regularly described in Scripture as co-heirs with Christ. In fact, in Revelation, Christ says something you wouldn't have made up for yourself. He says, you will sit with me on my throne. We share in the glory of God to come. It is our glory too, as humbling as that is. Paul probably has this in mind, but he may have one other form of glory, and that is God's Shekinah presence. Throughout Israel's history, we have a few places where God actually appears to Israel. I think specifically of the tabernacle and the temple, where a cloud of glory comes and rests. And in the Old Testament, glory wasn't so much about us responding to something's worth as it was about a significant presence. A presence so substantial, everything else seemed a shadow. For Paul, the glory of God is what he hopes for. He hopes to be in that presence, that insurpassable presence, finally, as we all ought to hope for. We move on to verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. It's interesting that for Paul, who anticipates so much glory to come, there is a disparity between our future and our present. There is a gap between what we look forward to and what we can expect in the near future. Paul expects fully that though all the glory of God is to come for us, in this present reality we will face suffering. In fact, Paul even goes beyond what Jesus himself said. Jesus said that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He said, no servant is greater than his master, in reference to persecution. Paul said, anyone who seeks to live a godly life will face persecution. Suffering is something that cannot be escaped for the Christian in this life. Now, there are kinds of sufferings that you bring upon yourself for which the Apostle Peter doesn't have much patience. If you suffer for doing evil, what good is that to you? That's not what Paul has in mind. Between now and our ultimate hope, there is a struggle. And why? Why does Paul feel there's this suffering that's guaranteed for us? Well, he could go into the fact that this is a complicated world with evil agents of free will that will get to oppress you. But he doesn't. Instead, he focuses on what God does through suffering. He produces fruit. We could look at who we can blame and how we can mitigate their influences. Or we could look at how facing suffering changes us and makes us more ready for the glory we await. So Paul says it produces perseverance. And maybe I should just remind us that we read this regular times in Scripture and we kind of think they're idle thoughts, like you might get on a Hallmark card. There's half meaning to it, but it's really just sweetened up. Paul has experienced this. It's interesting that when the apostles Peter and John in the book of Acts faced persecution, it says they rejoiced that they were found worthy of suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul says that suffering produces perseverance. It creates something in us that is able to endure more, that we're not so weak anymore. I remember when I first started working on the farm and, you know, the first year that our cattle waterer started to freeze in minus 40 degree weather, and my father-in-law says to me, "Stick your hands in there," and I said, "You're joking, right?" Well, a couple years of that and, you know, making snowballs with your bare hands doesn't feel so cold anymore. This is something like we face as well. Perseverance is a real thing. You recognize I'm not freezing to death. You recognize I'm not dying under the weight of this trial. I will make it through. I don't particularly like the feeling of my fingers on fire, even to this day, but I know when I go in the house, they're not going to fall off. Perseverance produces character. And this is a word for the Greeks that likely has much to do with habit. Character was habit. It was virtues like patience and forgiveness and wisdom that just become a part of your nature. You can't even really say you're practicing them anymore because they're so deeply ingrained in you. It's what you do by nature. Perseverance produces character. And what comes from character is hope. More hope. This is very interesting because Paul starts with hope, and then that hope faces suffering, and far from suffering, diminishing hope, that stinking suffering just produces more hope. And how many of us haven't realized that in our lives? As we've faced trials, how much hungrier have we been for a world without these trials? How much more have we determined that we will see that world no matter what? John Chrysostom, who wrote, in fact, around the time of Telemachus, our story this morning, he thought that many times there were forms of suffering God could send us as a cure to our ailments. He gives the examples of guilt, which is painful in the short term, but in the long term sets us right with man and God. He gives the example of confession, which hurts to start. But everybody knows a clear conscience is so much more at peace than one that's riddled by secrets. Reconciliation can be painful as well. Chrysostom spoke to his congregation, warning them not to be like the child who refuses to take their medicine and dies of the disease. Medicine might taste mildly uncomfortable, but facing it is far better than facing the alternative. Chrysostom adds one more note as he writes to his congregation, that if God does everything to extinguish evil, no matter what comes your way, we can be confident God would not increase evil in your life. Whatever he does to redeem us. Let's move on to verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, the funny thing about hope, it makes us incredibly strong. I mean, you hear these stories, these war stories about soldiers who endured such incredible things and survived, and they'll say it's because they had hope. But at the same time, hope makes us vulnerable. Because if your hope is in someone who cannot be trusted, who is unreliable, you're vulnerable to disappointment. You're vulnerable to the shame of others, to being made fun of or ridiculed. You know, I had a friend as late as grade 6 who had hope that she would see Santa Claus, and that put her to shame. What does Paul mean by shame? There's two things he could mean here. In Greek, shame was often the verdict given to a guilty party in a court of law. So it wasn't innocent or guilty, it was innocent or shame, righteous or shame. He could have this in mind, it would fit much of what he says, but what he says in the end of the sentence would suggest that he means shame as we know it. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. In other words, there's evidence of what we hope for. There's evidence in my personal experience, in my life, that what I hope for will be accomplished. Elsewhere, he'll speak of the Holy Spirit as a seal of what's to come, or elsewhere still, a down payment of what is yet to be. Paul believed the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our own experience demonstrated our hope would not be put to shame. Let's move on to verses 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, for all that Paul has already made clear, there is a special standing of favor for the believer. We cannot for a moment say that there isn't favor on an unbeliever. Because all that was done by Christ was done while we were still sinners, as Paul says. As he will say in a few moments, while we were enemies of God. God has tremendous favor for those who deny him. Again, I know I've said it before, but for Peter, this is even one of the reasons why the end of days has not yet come. God has not yet brought things to an end because he wants to give people time. People who resist him now, maybe tomorrow, they don't. And so there's favor on all of us. This will become an important point for Paul in just a moment. But let me return. Paul says at just the right time, and we might wonder, what was just the right time? Well, we know he's speaking about the death of Christ on our behalf, but what made that such a special time? Was there something that had been accomplished already? Well, yes, for Paul, the law had played out. The people had been under the law for so many years and had learned the lesson of the law that there is something more wrong with us than just a few things we do wrong. There's something crooked in us. We're not free agents like we think we are. We're slaves to something more sinister within us. Paul refers to us as powerless. He wants to emphasize our desperation. He wants to emphasize that no one can approach God on their own. He wants to emphasize that we were completely unfit for the mercy that was given us. And then he says that Christ died for the ungodly. There are these verses here. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. This is what Paul means by that. If you and I look about in our community and we see an upstanding person, it's unlikely that we'd have the courage to die for them or even feel it was our place to die for them. Even though they're upstanding and deserving of life and they're good and they're equal to us or even better than us, it wouldn't be the first thing on our mind to die for them. However, if that person were close to us in some way, a good person, which likely has this sense, a relative, a loved one, sometimes someone dies for someone like that. But Paul wants us to grasp the disparity. We don't die for those people. And yet Christ found enemies and said, I'll die for them. These are not upstanding people. These are ungodly. These are not friends or relatives. These are enemies. I'll die for them. Paul wants us to understand that God's ways are very different from our own, and that the only healing that can help this world is one that goes through this self-denial for others. Verse 9. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Here we finally see why Paul is saying all these things. Look, if while you were alienated from God, if while you didn't care about Him, if while He wasn't on your mind, God took the initiative to come and do something unfathomably gracious. If He treated you this well, if He gave up the life of His own Son while you were like that, how confident can you be that now that you are a child of God, He will complete all His promises and provide eternal life? If God is so good to His enemies, will He neglect His children? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Once again, we should reflect for a moment on what God's wrath means. It is coming. It is a judgment that He has to make, that beings of free will eventually will have made their decision finally. God's wrath is His response as He attempts to restore the world to its original goodness, to allow those who want nothing of that world to stay out of it. We should be careful not to make it emotive, as sometimes we have. This isn't about God being so furious He needs to hurt somebody. But it is about God needing to correct the world. It is about God not being able forever to tolerate a world that has been corrupted and is in a spiral of destruction. Verse 10. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? If while we were God's enemies, we might think it's a bit extreme for God to consider us enemies just because we deny Him. But if you consider that the pivot of all existence is God Himself, that the only true authority in all of existence is God Himself, that the only hope of restoration and healing and a functional world is God Himself, then anyone who resists that right authority is in fact an enemy. And often we find that there are things going on within us that run much deeper, that truly are malevolent to the will of God. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. If His death brought us forgiveness, in other words, His life will bring us life. Verse 11, and this is our final verse. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Not only have we been justified already, but as a response, we boast. We should be careful of what boasting means. I've seen Christians boast in their forgiveness in ways that were not good. But this boasting is exalting. It's gratefulness. It's such thanksgiving at what God has done, at the hope that's been set before us and the means through which it was purchased. Paul says, I'll boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. There's no boasting for a believer in Christ in yourself, because what good thing can be found there apart from God's work in you? There's nothing that we've established on our own, but everything has been by the mercy of God. When we boast in God alone. When we boast in the cross that provided us this privilege which we now have. Why don't we conclude? Let me conclude with just a couple of points that we find from Paul's writings this morning. Clearly for Paul, God favored humanity long before even Christ came. In fact, Peter will describe Jesus as the Lamb who was chosen before the creation of the world. God, in His foresight, intended throughout all those years to send His Son. It wasn't merely some response, some ad hoc solution to the problem. If this is what it took to restore humanity, He was ready and willing to do it before He created the world. This is how much He favors those who deny Him. But Paul believes that if we take hold of what Christ has done on the cross, dying in our place, that we experience a change. Like Abraham, we are justified. We are found worthy in God's eyes. A word that should not belong to us suddenly is ours. This gives us confidence before God. It makes us children. It makes us heirs. It means we can approach Him with boldness. It means we've already been reconciled. We don't have to keep going over the same ground again and again and again. We are reconciled. It means that our confidence comes from His work, not ours, as we constantly look forward to Him completing the work He started. And it means we enjoy confidence in His favor and His delight in us. What makes that difference is faith in Christ. Seizing this covenant, as Jesus describes it, of my body and blood, something we'll celebrate here this morning. But there's one final thing I would say to this. And that's that right in the middle of this description, Paul can't help but be a realist. This is wonderful. Get ready for when it hurts. One of the things I think we very much undervalue is that we actually carry on Christ's ministry here. As believers, we carry on His ministry. Now, obviously, none of us can die for the sins of the world. And yet, many have died for the sins of the world. None of us can provide the forgiveness of sins. And yet, forgiveness of sins has come countless times through the death of Christ's martyrs. None of us bear that guilt. And yet, we mimic what Christ did in our own lives. Telemachus understood that when he stepped into the arena. He understood that he was bearing Christ's own ministry, and if he had to die, he would die for it. If we're really, as Peter says, following in the footsteps of Christ, we are those who are willing to lay down our lives physically for others. Jesus said in John, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for another. That is the epitome of Christian love. It's something I would encourage us to reflect on constantly as we live in a world that's regularly becoming polarized. When we look at our supposed enemies, consider how Christ treated enemies. Consider that perhaps the best thing we can give is not argument or confrontation, but a laying down of our own interests. But I would say one more thing, and that's that I've always heard Jesus' words there and wondered at them. Greater love has no man than that he gives up his life for another. I thought, by the example of Christ, he was giving up his life a lot more than once. An even greater challenge, I believe, though I've never been a martyr so far, than choosing once to die for another is to live every single day for another. That is the greatest challenge I can possibly imagine. We've seen in even our own war heroes that we celebrate, especially in the Second and First Great War, they were able to make one sacrifice one day. But Christ sacrificed his life day after day after day after day while he was on earth, and continues to today. I'd ask you over this week of Thanksgiving, as you go and you have your meals, or maybe you've already had your meals, as you celebrate with your family what we have to give thanks for, reflect on this. Not only that we have this hope of glory on account of what Christ has done in laying down his life, but that we get to carry on Christ's ministry as well while we're on this earth. That our small mimicking of his great sacrifice can also produce spiritual fruit in others. And often it's the surest way of producing it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony from the apostle. We thank you for his life, which was a living sacrifice in every way, so that his own martyrdom was really the summation of a life of giving himself up, Lord. Father, I'm so grateful that the way that you treat enemies is with grace, with patience, with kindness, with favor, with the life of your own Son. I'm also grateful, Father, that you are the one with the wisdom to manage justice. Lord, I pray that as a church we would be like your Son, that we would, as Paul says, boast in the cross. And boast in what has been provided for us when we were powerless. And Lord, that increasingly we would make ourselves powerless to the world's ways and take up the power of Christ, which is the knowledge that we've been reconciled and that our lives are in service of the great Creator to whom we're being restored. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.